John chapter 18, verses 1 to 14. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let this man go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those who you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people.
Garrett, thanks for reading. And as Lisa said, my name's Sam. I'm the Workers and Families Minister at Eastern Church. Great to be with you. And do keep that passage open. It will help as we follow along tonight. I wonder what your family traditions might be around Easter time. Growing up, my family didn't have anything more original than an Easter egg hunt. And it got quite extreme. I thought I might show you this is my proudest victory. Okay. So you probably can't see the Easter egg yet, but if we just zoom in a little bit, there it is, just tucked there behind the drain pipe. That's my mum's Easter egg. It took her a long time to find. And actually, I reflected, I don't think we've really done an Easter egg hunt since that point. So that may have killed the tradition for good, unfortunately. But other than that, we don't really have any traditions around Easter. Certainly no Christian traditions. Sometimes we were on holiday. I think I just missed a lot of Easter Sundays that way. They just sort of passed by, and I didn't really think about it. And it's not wrong to go on holiday at Easter. But personally, I am a little bit worried for myself that it might coincide with a kind of spiritual detachment. The church calendar says it's Lent at the moment, but I suspect most of us don't really do anything differently in that season. And sometimes I do fear that I might be getting a little bit flippant about the cross, a little bit numb, a little bit emotionless, and I just stop giving it time. It's just very normal. Well, John, who wrote our passage tonight, John thinks the Easter story is worth spending some time on. He doesn't write anything about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. He gives the first 10 chapters of his book to 3 years of ministry. And most of the next 10 chapters walking us through a single week. I think that's quite a clear prioritization, isn't it? And every time I read these chapters, it really does reorient me back to the Jesus I say I believe in. The story slows right down and draws us in very closely to observe the darkest hour in human history. That's what we've called our series, Darkest Hour. Jesus said in chapter 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come." But I don't know about you, if you were here over the last couple of weeks, I don't think it's felt all that dark, actually. I think it's here, as we start the passion narrative proper, that things start to feel a bit more threatening and dangerous. It is literally dark, hence the torches and lanterns in verse 3. This is happening at night. But it's spiritually dark too. Dark themes, dark intentions. Hence, along with torches and lanterns, there are weapons too. And John likes his themes of light and dark to represent spiritual things. More than once, Jesus has told us he's the light of the world. And back in chapter 3, the judgment, John told us, was that the light had come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So our first point tonight is ambushed in the night by evil men. And I don't think it's hard to guess who the evil men might be in chapter 18. Leading the way is Judas. Look again at verse 1 with me. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. John, understandably, really doesn't like Judas. I think that comes across as he writes. Judas is mentioned 8 times in the book, and John won't let him be anything other than the disciple who betrayed Jesus. Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who was going to betray him. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him. The devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. And here in chapter 18, verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him. Verse 5, Judas, who betrayed him. Last time they saw Judas, the other disciples thought maybe Jesus was sending him to buy some food or give some money to the poor. But now I think the realization must have hit them. He has betrayed them. He knew where they'd be. He knew when they'd be there. And his information has proven invaluable to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Verse 3 tells us it's not just Jewish officials that go to arrest Jesus. They've also got some muscle with them, so Roman soldiers, in case things get ugly. Don Carson, in his commentary on this passage, says, common foes generate strange friendships. The Romans are the Jews' oppressors. These soldiers are probably stationed in Jerusalem because it's Passover, to keep the Jews in check, make sure no one gets too enthusiastic about remembering the days when they escaped from their oppressors. Common foes generate strange friendships. And this is not the last time the Jews will make a dubious alliance. It won't be long before they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." So much do they hate Jesus of Nazareth. And I think it is supposed to be an ambush. Jesus has slipped through their fingers too many times already. And the only explanation we've had previously in John is that his hour had not yet come. But now the hour has come. And this time is different. Peter seems to sense it as well. So verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you're fight or flight instinct kicked in. You are in danger and your body takes over to either stand and fight or turn and run. And Peter often comes across as the most impulsive disciple. His instinct here is to fight. And I think lots of us would want to commend him for that. Maybe it's not so much fight or flight as protective instinct. When I was 3 years old, we went on a family holiday and there was a swimming pool. Copying my big sister, I jumped in. But unlike my big sister, I could not swim. And so I just sank to the bottom. And nobody noticed, except for my sister, who said, "Mummy, mummy, Samuel's drowning." And I'm told, the story I get told, is that my dad had begun to kind of slowly, vaguely look a bit alarmed at that news. By which time my mum has already pushed him out the way and charged like a rhinoceros and leapt into the water to save me. That's my tribute to my mother on Mother's Day, by the way. Although not normally good to call your mother a rhinoceros. Anyway, but maybe this is kind of protective instinct. He wants to defend Jesus. When Jesus said that he was going to leave, Peter was the disciple who said, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." It's hard to know exactly what's going through Peter's mind. Is it fear or is it bravery? And maybe we're, you know, prone to read ourselves into the story a little bit. In that situation, would you surrender? Would you panic and lash out? Would you try to put yourself between the danger and the person you love? That's kind of the most positive way of looking at the scenario, right? We'd probably prefer that be the one for us. It's a little bit more heroic. Or is it? Maybe not. Whether he was trying to be brave or not, Peter has apparently misunderstood what is about to happen. And Jesus' words to him in verse 11, I think, are a rebuke. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Whether desperate or brave, it seems like Peter's is a human reaction rooted in unbelief, a man resisting the will of God. And so this is our second point as we move, if you're following on the handout. John wants us to see that this ambush in the night by evil men is all according to the will of God. One of our London mission partners are the Christian charity Crossteach. They go into schools and teach young people about Jesus. Every Easter, they run something called the Easter Experience. And it's all set up like a crime scene. The kids are investigating a murder, and they have to work out who done it. And there's plenty of guilt to go round. So the suspicious best friend, Jude, he's a bit dodge, and the corrupt judge, and the slightly murderous prosecution lawyers. But the twist is that the evidence also seems to point to the fact that maybe God might be responsible for the death of Jesus. And we can't accuse him of guilt, nor should we give any ground to those he labeled the cross as cosmic child abuse. But Jesus is clear, his arrest and everything that follows, they are the cup the Father has given him. So who should we say has orchestrated this ambush? Was it Judas, the betrayer, who knew the place and brought the soldiers? Was it the chief priests and Pharisees, who have been making plans to kill Jesus ever since chapter 11? In verses 12 to 17, we go see them, the soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John reminds us of Caiaphas's pragmatic solution to the growing Jesus movement. I wonder if, maybe turn there with me, it's only a couple of pages back, John chapter 11, page 898. And this is just after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 11, verse 48, the Jewish leaders are panicking. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. But verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And this bit's really interesting. Listen to what John says next. Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Evil men are implementing their plot to murder the Son of God. And, unwittingly, not of their own accord, they are playing right into God's hands. Flick back with me to chapter 18. Because this is then the cup that the Father has given Jesus. It is a cup of judgment, a cup brimming with the righteous wrath of God, a cup throughout the Bible which is always being prepared for God's enemies. So God told the prophet Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Isaiah describes God's judgment on his own rebellious people. O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. This is an unbearable cup to drink from. We began the service with Jesus' own words. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour, to drain this cup. The cross was not just a humiliating, shameful, prolonged, painful death. Jesus also took on himself the wrath of the only true God instead of us. Being the one man who dies for the people in our place, that is Jesus' purpose in coming. And Jesus consistently acts in line with that purpose. It would be wrong to pit the will of the Son against the will of the Father. He and the Father are one. They desire one another's glory. Nor will John let us think that Jesus' obedience and submission to the Father here in any way takes away from his godness. A closer look at these verses, I think, shows that Jesus is in full control. Nothing is happening to him that he does not intend and initiate. So look down with me at verse 4. I think this is amazing. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? Jesus steps forward to approach his ambushers. He speaks first to, you know, kind of get the arrest rolling, help them out a bit. And then something almost inexplicable happens. Jesus said to them, whom do you seek? Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. What's going on there? That's a bit weird, right? Well, I think it gets a little bit lost in translation. But when Jesus says, I am he, it's really just, I am. Whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Sometimes it's subtle. So Jesus has said this before in John's Gospel. Sometimes it's more subtle. Sometimes it's less subtle than that. But this is how God repeatedly refers to himself in the prophet Isaiah. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am. And this is exactly why the Jews tried to stone Jesus back in chapter 8. Jesus is declaring his divinity, equal with God. And I assume that there must have been a slightly awkward moment as everyone gets back to their feet and then kind of carries on and pretends nothing happened. While they pick up their swords and get back in formation, Jesus asks again, verse 7, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those that you gave me, I've lost not one. Jesus is God. He's calling the shots here. Did you notice Jesus is the only person to give commands in his own arrest? So he's the one that tells Peter to put his sword away. And he tells the soldiers to let his disciples go. Jesus has the authority here. Jesus is in control. He's the Son of God. And still, he's the one man that will die for the people. Even at this point, him stepping forward, handing himself over so that they can all go free. Ambushed in the night by evil men, but all according to the will of God, Father and Son. What are we to make of this, of him? On one level, the sovereignty of God at the cross is not really new information. That was John's point when Caiaphas made that prophecy back in chapter 11. But it is important to remember it here as the hour unfolds. Jesus cannot be an unwilling victim of the cross or collateral damage in a struggle between God and humanity. He needs to be a willing sacrifice, the deliberate substitute, active in obedience to his Father, unwavering in his resolve. He needs to know all that would happen to him and do it anyway. We sang earlier, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I almost wondered whether the appropriate response here to the presence of Jesus of Nazareth might be the involuntary one, where they all fall to the ground. I think that is more appropriate than they could possibly have been aware at the time. Fall to the ground. What would it look like for us to really get who Jesus is and what he's done for us at the cross? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. John's leading us slowly through the events immediately before Jesus' death as Easter preparation. Let it be a devotional exercise in Jesus' appreciation so that Easter doesn't just pass by in a flurry of chocolate. He's the one man who dies for the people. He willingly drinks the cup the Father has given him, the cup of wrath, so that we can have eternal life. And Jesus told us, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So here is a chance to really know God. Give yourself time to take it in. God in his glory. As the darkest hour in human history approaches, the glory of God is on display. Think, for example, how unique Jesus is here. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's already so alone. By definition, I guess, he's the one man, the lone man. There is only one who can die for the people. He is alone in his task. He's alone in his understanding as well. Even his best friends don't get it. They can't grasp what is about to happen. And very soon, he will be alone physically as well. He's already predicted that the hour has come when his disciples will scatter and leave him alone. Come back next week for more on that. But going forwards, I think these are useful categories to think in. The one man on one hand, and the people he died for on the other. We should grimace and cringe when a soldier smacks Jesus across the face. We should yell and rage at the injustice of a sham trial and the hypocrisy and corruption of men. We should cry that we killed the king of creation. And maybe we should fall down on the ground before the Son of God, the one man who died for us. We're going to pray. Why don't you take a moment in the quiet to think about the one man who died for you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that it was your will to send your beloved Son to die for us. Thank you, Father, that Jesus, knowing that all that would happen to him, was obedient to the point of death on the cross. Thank you, Father, that even in the betrayal and arrest of your beloved Son, you are still sovereign over it all. Help us, Father, to see Jesus as the great I Am. Help us to remember and to rejoice in your Son's radical love for us. Help us to cling to Jesus and love him more and more. And Father, we want to pray for the upcoming week of talks. We pray for the speakers, including Sir Jeremy Cook, Kev, Sam and Fran, and Tom, that they will be unashamed in proclaiming your gospel and bold in sharing their experiences as Christians. We pray that the events will run smoothly, that there will be no logistical hiccups, and we pray that many will come to hear the Christian perspective on these heartfelt issues, and that they will turn to you for answers and will want to know you more. Lastly, we want to pray for Nathan, our mission partner in Madagascar, Father, thank you for sustaining him throughout his time in Madagascar and using him for your glory. Thank you for bringing him back to the UK to begin the next stage of his life. And we pray for the churches back in Madagascar, including the Embo di Madiro and Embo di Lengo churches, that you will supply young men and women who love you to serve in leadership roles there. We pray for the missionary team to find meaningful ways to serve in their local church near the hospital. And we pray for the new family who has joined the team that they will be able to settle into life there and for their children as they settle into project school. And finally, we pray that Nathan will have the time to speak to you and reflect on this time of farewell and change in his circumstances, and that he will be able to settle well back here in the UK. In Jesus' most precious name, we pray all this. Amen.